Please to Romans chapter 3, but before we begin, a couple of things. We'll be following for the next several studies the same outline. I think in the interest of not repeating ourselves by writing it again, we have prepared it for you. The outline that we'll be following, Romans 3, chapter 21 through verse 26, or 31 rather. And it comes in several parts. Remember, God's method of salvation, its nature. We will talk about that in part tonight. But the nature of salvation, number one, as to its condition, verses 21 through 23. One, it is apart from works, verse 21. Two, it is by faith, verse 22. God's method of salvation, its nature, as its application. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and shows the universal application of it. God's method of salvation, its basis. Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. And it is founded upon one, redemption. Founded upon number two, in verse 25, propitiation. God's method of salvation, its object. Verse 26 is to demonstrate the righteousness of God. And then finally, God's method of salvation, its results. Verses 27 through 31, it humbles man, 27-28. It glorifies God, 29 and 30. It confirms the law. Tonight, we will get as far as, I think, the method of salvation, its nature, the condition of salvation is apart from works, and it is by faith. So tonight, we'll be looking at this much of the outline that we'll be following, and when we come back for our next study, we'll flash the outline up again and see exactly where we are so we can get a good overview of where we're going. Right now, the focus is on the method of salvation, its nature, as to the condition of justification, where we start. So the condition is now going to be established. On what basis can guilty man have a standing with God, chapter 3, 21 through 23, and first thesis in verse 21, it is apart from works. It is by nothing that we can do that we get a standing with God. It is apart from works. Beginning with verse 21, and tonight, and on through this section, the teaching will be a little bit different because we will be dealing with each and every word. Some sections, such as the narrative of the life of Abraham, you can pretty much carry and cover the paragraph. But in Romans, you need to get down to every word is pregnant. And therefore, every word is full of meaning. The first two words to analyze are the words, but now. But now. And if you were following in a Greek New Testament, you would be reading the words nuni de. And that little formula of words, nuni de, we could call Paul's phrase of dramatic contrast. Nuni de. Paul's phrase, a very dramatic contrast. Underscore, dramatic contrast. And it's where Paul wants to come along and say, what I have just said, I am now going to introduce something to you that is totally opposite to what I've just said. I have laid this out in front of you, and now I'm going to leave it. And with these two words, usually translated in our Bibles, but now, he introduces this very dramatic contrast in his teaching. Let me give you a couple of them. Go, for example, to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. This is a little catchword with Paul. And it's a catchword when he wants to introduce contrast. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, and notice the dramatic sequence, separate from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Nuni deh. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near. So in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, it marks the transition from distance from God to nearness to God. It marks the tradition from distance without God, apart from the Messiah, to nearness. And you can see how dramatic and how contrasting that little word is. It's one of Paul's favorite phrases to turn the argument in the passage from, we used to be in this position, but now we're here. At one time we did not have this, but now we have it. And he does it repeatedly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 16 through 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 20. And notice in this contrast, it's going to mark the transition from, not nearness to distance, but the transition from hopelessness to hope. And it's the little word that Paul used to erect a flag to do that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are in your sins. And that's a very hopeless condition. You are in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Nuni de. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And he points out the hope that has come that we now have first fruits. So notice how it's used to introduce dramatic change. He does it over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but let's go back to Romans 3 just to get a flavor of that little habit in Paul's speech. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, up until this point, we've had nothing but God's wrath and God's condemnation. We had that horrible list in verses 10 through 18. And now we come down to verse 21, which begins, Nuni de. But now. And the transition is from guilt to grace. The transition is from guilt to grace. And Paul marks it off with his favorite word, the word, but now, in English. So, continuing on with words. But now, dramatic change. Next word, apart from. But now, apart from. The word apart from, Greek word choris, accent on the last syllable, long O. Greek word choris certainly does mean apart from, but it does mean a little more than that, or I guess we should say it's a little stronger than that. It's a very, very strong adverb in Greek that means absolutely apart from. Absolutely apart from. Absolutely apart, I mean in the sense that there is no element of one thing in this at all. So, verse 21, but now absolutely apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And so Paul is coming in and saying, I want you to slam the door totally on something called, and please note in your Bibles, it is not the law, but it is law. The article there is supplied by the translators, and if you go into your New American Standard Bible margin, it says, from law, and that is correct. There is no article there. It does not say, now apart from the law. It says, apart from law. And we'll talk about that word as our third word in just a moment. But first of all, this idea of absolutely apart from, and let me show you two places it's used. For example, in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And you see how absolute exclusion, let's put that idea, absolute apart from, absolute exclusion. It's a word that we say, I want my tea without sugar, and it means not one grain of sugar. None. It doesn't mean less than usual. It doesn't mean I want my coffee or tea with a pinch of sugar. It doesn't even say I want it with only 2 grains of sugar, or even one. Absolute exclusion. None. None whatsoever. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, uses that word when speaking of the sinlessness of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be sympathized with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, choris sin. Was he almost without sin? Did he have a grain of sin? Did he have any sin? Well, the teaching in the New Testament is that he was absolutely without sin. Sin was excluded from his life, and therefore the little word charis that we have here in the book of Romans is a word that was used to say there was absolutely no sin in Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive word. John 1:3. It's an adverb of absolute exclusion. John 1:3. All things came into being by him. This is Christ as the creator. And choris. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And what is he teaching in this particular context? He's saying he is the absolute creator. Nothing came from another source. Nothing came from another. All of it came from him. And this is the word that is used. So let's take that then back to Romans. And notice that he is emphatically excluding something when he's talking about how do we have a standing with God. Romans 3. Verse 21. But now, apart from, next word, law. And at least mentally you ought to have an X through the word the law, because it is not the law. And I'll write it as it appears in our text. It says, apart from the law. And we'll scratch the law. Now, if it were an article, if there were a the in front of it, then Paul would be referring to something specific. It would be referring to something specific. Not general, specific. Something particular. And probably, in Paul's mentality, if he put the law, he would be referring not to Roman law, but to the law of Moses, the Torah, and the books that comprise the Old Testament canon. But he's not talking about the law. He's talking about law. So the word law, then, refers to a general principle. No article. The reference is to law principle. Law as a principle. And so for the first time into Romans is introduced a tremendous concept. God does not deal with us on the premise that if you're to have a right standing with me, you've got to keep the rules. And to the normal mind, that kind of blows it all, because that's the way we live, isn't it? We live, and we should live, under law. And law says you must perform this, or you will be penalized or not get this. And he's simply saying right up front in Romans, you've got to erase that from your mentality if you possibly can. Because God does not deal on a law principle. He deals on a principle of giving us righteousness on a basis of something that has nothing to do with our righteousness. The principle is called grace. And we will be seeing this principle over and over, emphasized in Romans, that is so important. And so, could we state it another way? The law says you must meet certain conditions before you can be blessed. Grace says Christ met them all for you. And that's the difference of night and day. The law says you must fulfill certain conditions. And if you fulfill certain conditions, you will get blessed. And Paul is going to say, God has a righteousness that doesn't operate on that principle at all. It is absolutely apart from your righteousness. And it is extended on the basis of saying, the conditions of obedience, the conditions that were to be desired, have all been met. The penalty to be exacted on man for sin is all over with. And now it is yours on a free basis. That is called grace. Way, thinking that in some manner God's righteousness can be compromised. It's the hope that somehow God may turn out to be lenient. Somehow, if you do pretty well, you'll get by with the rest. And if you're a parent, you learn to act that way. Don't you learn to compromise? Wouldn't you hate to be raised by parents who are always absolutely, totally righteous and justice in everything they do? We're being sinners. You have to turn your head once in a while, do you not? And say, well, you're doing really well. There's a little messy area over here, but I'm not going to get on that because you're doing quite well. And we compromise. But God can't do that. God can't compromise his character. Is there anything that God can't do? He can't compromise his character. He can't be what he isn't. That's impossible. And yet, how many people are banking on it? Someday, if I look good enough, God will overlook and will compromise. And that's a delusion based on a misunderstanding of God's character. Maybe somehow mercy will cancel his righteousness. And God is merciful. But you mean mercy will cancel his righteousness? And that is not true. Or, you know, maybe God will grade on the curve. And if he grades on the curve, I think I'll come out fairly well because of the turkeys I have to live with. And they really look bad, and I look better. And God will say, well, we don't expect you to get all of the answers right, but we'll grade on the curve, and you certainly do. You're certainly better than average. You have certainly suffered more in life than most people because you have a perfect attendance pen for Sunday school. And you've been through the agony of it all, and therefore you deserve a little bit more. That's all a delusion. God's righteousness cannot be compromised. There's another line of thinking that goes this way. God's righteousness can be satisfied. And I mean satisfied by God. Somehow, some way, we will be able to produce the kind of righteousness that God will look down upon and he will say, I approve of that. That's good enough. Well, those are all delusions. And let's go back to Romans 3:21. But now, apart from law or law principle, the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's the next verb to look at. Has been manifested. The tense of the verb is very important because it is a single word and it is a perfect tense. And if you recall the meaning of perfect tense, it is a past completed action. A past completed action with results that extend to the present. With results extending to the present. We have suggested in time past that probably one of the best ways to mark a perfect tense is just make a ball with a line coming out from it. And the ball represents past completed action. And the line coming out from it represents the results of it extending down to the present. It would be, I see that your face has been scarred. And it means you were cut severely at one time, and that's over. But I see the scars. They're still there. The results of being cut extend to the present. Get the idea of it? And therefore, in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested historically. And the effects of that historical manifestation of God's righteousness extend down to the present. And therefore, the point involved with this would be, when and where did this manifestation take place? When and where did this take place? And the answer we will find is at the cross. The cross is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. Now, let's take that verse, Romans 3, verse 21, which talks about the righteousness of God being extended at the cross. All over, it's historical, it's a perfect tense, it's finished. But look at a similar expression in Romans 1, 17. And it also talks about the righteousness of God, only there is a difference. There's a difference in vocabulary word, but even more significant than that is the difference in tense. Because in chapter 1 and verse 17, notice the similar expression. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now the difference here is the word is revealed is a present tense, which refers to continuous action. It happens all the time. It happens repeatedly. It happens over and over again. So notice what is said in the particular context. The first one is simply this. 1:17, every single time the gospel is preached, God's righteousness is revealed. Every time. 3:21 is not talking about the gospel. 3:21 is talking at the cross, and it says, take a look back, and if you want to see the supreme demonstration of the righteousness of God, look back and see it manifested at the cross of Christ. And that will be the central thought. So, let's give a little definition. The righteousness of God, as Paul conceives of it here, is this. The righteousness of God is God's method of bringing men into right relationship with himself. Righteousness of God is God's method of bringing men, I use that generically now, men and women, into right relationship with himself. And the term that will be used will be the term justification. Justification is simply another way to spell righteousness, because that's truly what it is. It's the word righteousness simply spelled in a different way. And therefore, in this context, Paul is going to begin his powerful argument that says, you're guilty, you're under wrath. You understand that? Yes. There is no way out, right? You can't get out of it by being good, Romans 3:20. It's helpless and hopeless. Now, if you sit still and listen, I will teach you something. God has a way of getting righteousness to you totally apart from your being good. Totally apart from your own righteousness. And it's called grace, and it's called justification by faith. It is contrary to every fiber of our being. My nature hates grace, and your nature hates grace. It's contrary to the way we think. Is it a matter of fact? As a matter of fact, it is a kick in the teeth. Because it's saying, as Isaiah puts it, all of your righteousness are filthy rags. And it simply means I must swallow the old human pride and say I am justly under God's wrath, and my only hope is grace. My only hope is God's method of justification by faith. And the righteousness of God is an expression used here to convey God's method of bringing men into a right relationship with Himself called justification by faith. Now, go back to Romans 3:23 or 3:21, picking up the next words. 3:21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, that's the kind that He gives, has been manifested historically in the cross of Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, what that does, and it's our next words to comment, law and the prophets. First of all, that is an expression used in the Greek New Testament to identify all of the Old Testament. It's used to identify all of the Old Testament. So when you say law of prophets, that is the same as saying the Old Testament. So this righteousness, justification by faith, is witnessed by the Old Testament. Now, when he says it is witnessed by the Old Testament, this is going to prepare us for something. When Paul is going to say how we get justified, he will select one single man, backing him with another man. But the one single man that he will select is Abraham. And he will say, Abraham is not an example. Abraham is the example of justification by faith. And if you flip over to chapter 4, notice the two men are Abraham, the father of the Jews, and David, the great and chief king of Israel. And he will say, both of these men exhibit what I'm teaching in the book of Romans. So, let's put down, these are examples of justification by faith. Now, looking at chapter 4, you can see this. And this is the prophets in the Old Testament bearing witness to justification by faith. What should we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? If Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And he quotes Old Testament Scripture, and he quotes Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Genesis 15 and verse 6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. What's that called? Justification by faith. And where did we find it? In the teachings of Paul? Yes. But where do the teachings of Paul find their roots? They find their roots in the Old Testament. And they find their roots in the head of the Jewish nation, namely in Abraham. Abraham, through the Jewish people, not only brings us the Scriptures and the Messiah, but brings us on how to have a relationship to God. And that great nation teaches that in the Old Testament. Coming down, however, to verse 5. But to one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness, just as David. And he quotes from Psalm 32 now, Genesis 15:6. And now we go to Psalm 32, which says, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, quote Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account or put on his account or account to him or appear to him. And therefore, those are the words in Romans 3:21. He's getting us all ready for what he is going to teach, that the Old Testament, some 80 times the prophet Isaiah speaks of the righteousness of God. The book of Psalms, I forget the count, but repeatedly in the book of Psalms, he talks about it. And so he is simply saying the relationship of the Old Testament is this. The Old Testament was prophecy. And in the coming of Israel's Messiah and the New Testament, you have the fulfillment of prophecy. So the two books hold hands. They relate as prophecy and fulfillment in terms of one another. So our first point tonight then, coming off of the condition established, his first argument is it's apart from works. Our second point, verse 22, it is by faith. It is apart from works, and now, two, it is by faith. Chapter 3 and verse 22. And we'll break that verse into two parts. The righteousness of God, its appropriation. And then we'll have number two, its application, verse 23, but we won't get there tonight. It is by faith, its appropriation, Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. How many of you have a translation that does not say in Jesus Christ, but of Jesus Christ? Okay, the King James translates literally. It is literally of Jesus Christ. That's the way the Greek literally reads. The translation in Christ, I believe, is correct, but it is an interpretation, and I think you ought to know that. Now, the expression of Jesus Christ we can illustrate. Let's take the expression love of God. That expression may be taken one of two ways, and I'll put it in two sentences, and you see the difference. If we say he is motivated by his love of God. He is motivated and moved by his love of God. What do we mean by his love of God? Give me a better, crisper translation. By his love of God means love directed to God, doesn't it? Or love for God. If we would say on the second hand that he is thankful for the love of God. Now what does love of God mean? It means the love of God for him, right? So the Greek writes this way all the time, and lets you figure out in these of God and of statements whether or not we have an objective genitive or a subjective genitive. The first one, and let's go back to the text, when he says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith of Christ Jesus, if it is a subjective genitive, it means we're saved by his faith. Faith of Christ Jesus would mean the faith that belongs to Christ Jesus. Do you think that's what Paul is talking about? Or, if it's objective, it's faith directed toward the Lord Jesus. And you have to decide by context. And I think our New American Standard Version has been confident enough that they have simply said, the faith of Christ Jesus means love in Christ Jesus. And I concur. that's true, but I think it's important. Sometimes if you're not taught thoroughly, you may say, well, why do we go through all of this to say the translation's fine? Well, if you're not taught thoroughly, someday, somewhere, somebody's going to get you. And they're going to say to you, oh, didn't you know that that is love, that is faith of Jesus Christ? And you're saved by His faith. That's what the Greek says, love of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I never knew that. And you've been caught. Well, now you know, in case that ever happens to you, you'll be able to say, well, that's a normal phenomenon of the language. I understand that. I can handle it. Why do you take that as a subjective genitive? And you will have won. Because they will not know what an objective or subjective genitive is. And I don't do that. We're not doing that to be smart, Alec. Though it is fun sometimes, but that's not what we're trying. We want to be founded on the words and know exactly what's being said in the context. I think the context says that. Now, notice one other thing. In verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God that's through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice, he does not say faith in God for a very simple thing. The Bible does not teach that we're saved by faith in God. It teaches that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is not random faith. And you know how random faith gets with people. I believe in God, and if you don't want to say God and that hurts too much to choke that word out, then I believe in the force, I believe in the man upstairs, or something like that. That is rather random, fairly general. We are not saved by random faith. We are saved by specific faith. And the specific faith is expressed by the words Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ refers to the following. It refers to all He is personally. And all He is officially. This is not a strange God feeling. This is not a religious feeling. It means we know something about somebody. And we know who He is personally. We know He is Jesus, Christos, Kreoth, Mashiach in the Old Testament. He is Jesus, the Anointed One. He's the predicted Messiah of Isaiah, of all the prophets. And we know that He fulfills that Old Testament. He is the Messiah, we believe. And He is Jesus. He is Savior. He is personally the Messiah and Savior. He is officially the King of Israel. And we believe all of those things with reference to Him. Or, let's put it this way. It's Jesus Christ understood in the terms of Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Turn back to them. It's Jesus Christ understood in terms of Romans 1, 3, and 4. And as soon as we establish that, we'll make our transition into what we'll be doing next time. The gospel is about, verse 3, His Son. Now, not random, but we know something specifically about Him. First, His humanity. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. We know something about His deity. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. What can you pick out of that verse that we know about Him? We know He was born in the flesh. He was a man and lived on earth. We know He was the Son of God. We know that was proclaimed by His resurrection from the dead. That also means that He did die. And we know He is the Sovereign Lord. And therefore, when you come over to chapter 3, chapter 3 advances the thought beyond chapter 1. And if you'll, I turned you a little bit quick, if you go back to 1:17, notice Romans 3 talks about faith in Jesus Christ. Now how does that advance? How does that say something that hasn't been said before? Well, see if you can pick up the difference. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Believes what? We're not told, are we? Just believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek.
For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Faith in what? We're not told.
How does Romans 3 and verse 21 advance the argument, or verse 22? Well, it's even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is beginning to build underneath us the object of our faith. Now, why is he the object of saving faith? Not God, but why is he the object of saving faith? Or maybe we could put it a different way. How does he qualify? Well, he's going to say the cross qualifies him in three ways. In number one, it was a redeeming work. It was a redeeming work. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we will center at that point. Why does he qualify as the object of our faith? Because his cross did a redeeming work. Second, it was a propitiating work. Chapter 3, verse 25, which reads, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. And the thought there will be this. If the basis of forgiveness is debt paid, if the basis of forgiveness is the cross, how did God forgive in the Old Testament? And is it not true that if he forgave in the Old Testament, he really did so without a basis? Men were forgiven in the Old Testament. On what basis? You say, well, the cross. Well, the cross hadn't occurred yet. So can you put it this way? God forgave sins in the Old Testament on credit. Does that help? On credit. The penalty hadn't been paid yet, but God says, I'll forgive on credit. And he is not vindicated in his character until the debt is paid. So when Christ died on the cross, what did it do? It was a redeeming work, a propitiating work, and number three, it was a vindicating work. It vindicated God for the sins he had already forgiven. Chapter 3, verse 26 reads, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we will pick up now with our second point. Let's show in closing where we went tonight. We have looked then at God's method of salvation, its nature. We have looked at its condition apart from works, and we went through every word in that verse. And we took verse 22 and we looked at the words in verse 22. And now he is going to say, everybody needs it, and needs it in the worst sense of the word. Observations. And let's take time to do those. Observations. And I only have 42 of them, so you get home in plenty of time. Understanding God's way of salvation demands a complete break with man's accustomed way of thinking. A complete break with common thought. Obtaining God's righteousness requires us to reject our own, and that's not the way men normally think. And that means the more religious you are, the harder it is to become a Christian. The more religious a person is, the more he's built up what? His own righteousness. And the more you have of your own righteousness, the more you love it. And the harder it is to let go of it. Paul in Romans 10, or chapter 10, takes the whole essence of the religious customs of Israel and points that very fact out. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for them, that is Israel, is their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so, human righteousness is sort of an addiction. The more you have of it, the more you need of it. And the more you like it, and the more you love it. And the more you say, I've got to have some more today. That's why people love to be praised. That's why people love eulogies and why people love glowing obituaries. And why people love in Sunday morning to be told how great they are and what their human potential is and what great people you really are. Man loves that. The more he loves it, the deeper he gets and the less likely to let go of his own. What could we call it? Human righteousness, the fatal attraction. It's killing. Okay, notice also in this context, the only condition, that is, unless I cannot read or I've missed something badly, of justification is faith in Christ. Faith properly directed. It is not the amount of faith that saves, it is the object that saves. And now in closing, you don't need to write this down because I think with the careful movement through each word of Romans 3, you know what this one means. Every word in this section of Romans is literally pregnant with truth. Nothing but the most careful study of each word is honoring to God. And let me share with you what I have written in the front of my Greek New Testament and Hebrew Old Testament. And it was written there probably 35 or 40 years ago, and I've tried to remember it every time I open either of those books. Each word is exactly right and deeply significant. And if you're kind of new to us, that's why we take the time to study word by word, and especially in a book with such pregnant meaning as the book of Romans. We will pick up at that point in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We're thankful for this great book that builds a foundation underneath our feet and takes away our own human ego and righteousness and says you must renounce it all. And as Paul says, I regard it all as dung that I might win Christ, being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. And therefore, may we have it straight as far as the gospel is concerned and understand that it is by grace, charis works, totally apart from anything we can do by ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.